If you have your Bibles today, please open them to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this great letter of Paul to the Ephesian church. We'll be looking at verses 8, 9, and 10 again today. As we didn't finish last week's lesson, we're picking up where we left off and hopefully moving into chapter 2, verse 10 and completing that today. Listen to this news story from ABC News Online, dated January 30th, 2006. It says, a visitor to a British museum destroyed a priceless 300-year-old Chinese vase after tripping on his shoelace. Three Qing vases dating from the 17th century or early 18th century, it stood on a windowsill at the museum in Cambridge for over 40 years. Their prominent position made them a favorite among many of the people who went to the museum, some of their best-known artifacts. And the report, which was accompanied by a photo taken by another visitor of the culprit, this unnamed man in his 40s, the picture showed him trying to pick himself up amidst all this porcelain debris after the accident. And Steve Baxter, another visitor who saw the accident, was quoted as saying, "We watched this man fall like it was in slow motion. He landed in the middle of these vases and they splintered into a million pieces. And he was still sitting there when the museum staff appeared and everyone stood around just in shock. And then the man started talking and he pointed to his shoelace and he said, 'There it is, the culprit.'" And that's all he could say. I couldn't imagine the embarrassment that that man must have felt, having taken these masterpieces and just destroyed them on accident. What a mess. A mess. He had taken these masterpieces and one careless moment, they went from a timeless treasure to pieces of trash. From a masterpiece to a major mess. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but the Bible talks about God as being an artist. You know, that God takes ordinary materials and he fashions them and turns them into magnificent displays of his greatness and his glory. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." The word handiwork there is a word that means his workmanship, his craftsmanship, something that he has fashioned and made, something beautiful. God himself is a craftsman. He is an artist. And from the very beginning of creation, God has shown himself to be a master artist. The first phrase of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, says what? In the beginning, God did what? Created. God is a creating God. And God took nothing and spoke the word, and everything came into being. He created this world and everything in it. You know, there are some beautiful things in this world. You know, you can, some people love the mountains as I do, and you can go up and on top of the mountain and see, you know, for miles around and just the beauty that is there. You know, some people, like my wife, likes the ocean. And, you know, we haven't lived near the ocean except for the very early part of our marriage when we lived in California. But we used to love to go to the ocean, and she could just sit there forever and just hear the waves crashing one after the another and see the vastness of it. And you can look into the heavens and see the stars and the faraway galaxies and God in His greatness and His glory on display. God is a master artist. And Genesis chapters 1 and 2 describe that, how God creates all things. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says that the Lord God formed mankind, from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God acts just like an artist or a craftsman. He gathers together this dust of the ground and He forms a man and breathes the breath of life into him. And man becomes this work of art. He becomes, the Bible says that He made mankind in His own image and in His likeness. David in the Psalms says this about mankind. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" in Psalm 8. Or the son of man that you would care for him, says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." You know, mankind is the crown of God's creation. After He created mankind, God said it was very good. So mankind, as the crown of God's creation, made in His own image, His masterpiece, placed on the earth that God created, and God gives mankind instructions, some of those which are written in Genesis chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17, where it says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man and said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, except the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of its fruit, you will surely die." And so God gave this permission to eat of anything you want, He said. "You can have anything you want," He says, "except this one. And if you disobey me in this one area," He says, "you will die." And Adam and Eve both took and ate of that fruit that they were instructed by God not to. They disobeyed, they sinned, and God's masterpiece became a major mess. Humankind, all of us, are born into sin. We inherit a sin nature from our parents, who got it from theirs, all the way back to Adam and Eve. We are a major mess. And all of us are sinners, not only by nature, but by choice. And as soon as we're old enough and able enough, we will sin. Everybody does. There was only one that was sinless, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But the rest of us, the Bible says, there is none righteous, no, not one. It says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're a major mess. God had made us to be a masterpiece of His creation. Nothing would show the greatness and glory of God better than human beings. And we messed it up. In a moment of carelessness, in a moment of disobedience, we sinned and we messed up God's masterpiece. But we have seen here in Ephesians chapter 2 that Paul describes this mess that we are in. In verses 1 through 3, he said that sin that human beings are caught in because of their disobedience, he said that sin brings about spiritual death. He says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked when you followed the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He said, all of us lived among them at one time, following the world and following our flesh and with its lusts and its thoughts. And he says, all of us were by nature children of wrath. All of us. That's the mess that we were in. We took this masterpiece that God had created us to be and we turned it into a major mess. But what's the good news? God didn't leave us there. He didn't leave us on the floor in a million pieces to just be swept into the trash and thrown out. Aren't you glad? It says in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace expressed in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God didn't leave us in the mess that we were in, but He sent His only Son so that we could get out of the mess, that He could take us and make us back into His masterpiece. Well, last week, as we saw from verses 8 and 9, we saw how God did this, how God saved us. God saved us, we said, because we desperately needed it. Okay? We saw what it means to be saved. We also saw that we are not saved by our own works, not by the works of the law, not by works of righteousness or by good works or any other kind of works. We cannot be saved by anything that we do, Paul says. Thirdly, we saw that we were saved by grace. That is, that God gives it to us freely by His own. It's an act of God, not an act of men. It's something that God did. It's not something that we do. God does it. He gives it to us as a free gift. We saw that God saved us by grace, through faith, not by works, but that our whole salvation, everything that God has done for us, is a gift of God. A gift, of course, is free, and it's unconditional. That's the only basis on which God offers salvation. You cannot earn it. You can't work for it. You can't pay for it. You can't do anything to get it. It's a free gift. But a gift of God, of course, has to be accepted. And to receive that gift, we receive the gift by faith. And so we are saved through faith. Faith, what is faith? Well, first let's talk about what faith is not. Okay? Faith is not just knowing something. You know, I believe that there was a historical figure named Abraham Lincoln who was president of the United States during the Civil War. How many of you believe that? Most of you do, okay? Some of you conspiracy theorists say history is all a conspiracy, you know. No, but I believe that, right? I know that to be what I consider a fact, the truth. Right? But believing in Christ in the same way that you believe in Abraham Lincoln will not get you saved. Just knowing that Jesus Christ was a historical figure, just knowing the basic facts that He was born of a virgin, that He lived a sinless life, that He died on the cross for people's sins, that God raised Him from the dead, that He ascended into heaven, you could know all of that and still be lost. Because faith is not just knowing something. It says in James chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. But even the demons believe that and tremble." Saving faith is more than just knowing something. Secondly, faith is not just feeling something. Faith is not just feeling something. You know, many people equate faith with feelings. And Jesus warns us about that in His parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus talks about a sower who goes out to sow the seed of the Word of God. He says the Son of Man, Jesus is the sower. He sows the seed of the Word of God. And this seed of the Word of God falls onto different kinds of soils, which represent different kinds of hearts of people and how they receive the Word of God and whether it comes to blossom in faith and produces the fruit of righteousness in their lives, whether they are saved or not. And he talks about some of the seed fell on rocky places where there was very little soil and there was rock underneath. And he says that when the seed fell there, it says, "But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." He's got these emotions. He's got this feeling. Oh, following Jesus. Yes! Let's do it. You know, it gets all excited about it. And it's a feeling. It's all based on feelings, in fact. For he says, he immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he falls away. He's not saved because it was just a feeling that he was depending on. Faith is more than a feeling. Faith is more than just a good feeling. It's more than just nostalgic memories. It's more than just a mystical experience. Third, faith is not religious rituals. Some think that because they've been baptized or because they've taken communion, or they've gone through Sunday school or catechism or some other ritual, that they have faith. Those are works, not faith. And Paul is very clear here in verse 9 that salvation is not of works. Cannot be. We said last week that if it's of grace, as he says in Romans 11, if it's of grace, it can't be of works. It's of works, it can't be of grace. He says the two are mutually exclusive. It's either one or the other. Can't be of works. Here's another thing that faith is not. Faith is not sincerity. You know, there are many sincere people in false religions. You can be sincerely wrong, right? Salvation is based on faith, but faith in the right thing. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, faith is based on hearing the truth of the Word of God. If it's not based on the truth, then it's faith in the wrong thing. So faith is not just sincerity. So what is faith? Faith begins with proper knowledge. It involves the emotions, but it comes back to the heart. Do you really believe that Jesus died for your sins? And do you accept the payment that He made on your behalf? Do you believe that God raised Him from the dead to give you eternal life? And have you placed your life in His hands? Faith is really a decision of the will that makes a commitment, a trust of your life into His. Jean-François Gravalier was a world-famous acrobat. They called him the Great Blondin. And he was born in France, 1824. He became famous throughout all Europe and America. And he was most famous for, here in America, he was most famous for crossing Niagara Falls on a tightrope, 1,100 feet long and 160 feet above the water. These crashing falls, this wire stretched across it, and he would walk across that thing and back. People were amazed. Once he pushed a wheelbarrow across while blindfolded. Another time he stood on his head on the wire. One day he carried a man on his back across Niagara Falls. And when he had put the rider down, he looked into the crowd and seeing a man standing near, he said, "Do you believe I could do that with you?" And the man said, "Well, of course you can. I just saw you do it." He said, "Climb on." He said, "Uh-uh." "Not on your life." He didn't really believe, did he? He said he believed, but he wasn't willing to bet his life on it. True faith in Jesus means that we are ready to stake our lives on Him. It means that we commit ourselves to Him as the only hope for our salvation. We give ourselves totally to Him and we burn the bridges behind us. That's faith. Salvation, God takes us from this major mess that we are in by His grace, because of His mercy and love. By His grace, He saves us by faith. It's a gift. Well, why does He do it? Why does He do it? Verse 10. We are saved to be God's masterpieces once again. Verse 10 says that we, those of us who have been saved, it says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are God's workmanship. Workmanship is a word, the Greek word is poiema. It's the word from which we get our English word poem. A poem is a work of art, really. It's a masterpiece that someone has created, a beautiful string of words that paints a picture that draws you in. And it's a word that means something that is made. It's a word that can mean anything that's wonderfully made. A poem, a novel, a painting, a sculpture, a masterwork. Bible scholar F.F. Bruce translates this particular word as masterpiece. Every believer is like God's great work of art. You know, I started this message pointing out that God is an artist. All creation is His handiwork. But although there are many majestic things that God has made, they are not His masterwork. There was a powerful sermon that was preached by E.V. Hill called "The Greatest Thing God Ever Did." And he starts by asking the question, when was God at His best? Was it when He created the world out of nothing? As E.V. Hill develops this in great detail, you're led to believe that this was when God was at His best. But then he stops and he says, no, That wasn't when God was at His best. That wasn't the greatest thing that God ever did. And then He preaches through the Passover and all of the Old Testament stories and how God was doing great things and rescuing His people and explains the Exodus. And He takes you through the Old Testament right up to Bethlehem. And He asks the question, was God at His best when He sent His Son to be born? And He describes all of this, how God sent His Son in this incarnation event. It wasn't it, and it, and you led to believe this was the greatest thing that God has done. And as I listened to this sermon, I began to wonder, surely this was when God was at His best. And He says, no. And then He reflects on the resurrection. And surely this was when God was at His best. And He finishes telling that resurrection story, how God took the lifeless body of His only Son who had died on that cross, and He brought Him back to life, and He came out in power. And people saw Him risen from the dead. Surely that was when God was at His best. But then He says, no. And so I started to scratch my head as I heard this, and it became a bit uncomfortable because I thought I couldn't think of anything greater than what God had done in sending His Son to die on the cross and be raised from the dead. And then at the very end of the message, E.V. Hill, a great black preacher, said this, "The greatest thing that God ever did was to save a 7-year-old black boy on a dirt road in Alabama, and that boy was me." You see, the ultimate creation of God, the greatest work of God, is when He takes a sinner and He turns him into a saint. When God takes someone dead in transgressions and sins and makes them alive in Christ. When God raised me up and made me a child of God. When He saved me and when He did it for you. That's God's greatest work. We are His workmanship. We are His masterpiece. We are created in Christ Jesus. God made everything that we can see in this universe in just 6 days. Just by saying it. Just by speaking it into existence. But to turn a sinner into a saint, to take a child of wrath and turn them into a child of God, He had to send His only begotten Son. His Son had to die a terrible death upon a cross, nailed there with His blood pouring out. He had to suffer, having all of the sin of all of the world placed upon Him. He had to die and be buried and be raised up. It took all of that to save a lost sinner like me. That's the greatest work that God has ever done. We are His masterpieces. We should live like it. See, we are saved, He says, for a reason. Not only to be God's masterpieces, but we are saved for good works, He says. We are saved for good works. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Good works cannot produce salvation. But salvation always, always, always produces good works. John Calvin said, "It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. It always has works that accompany it." Saving faith always produces a changed life. A saved person will always bear good fruit, the good fruit of good works. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16 in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul says, "God is able to make all grace abound towards you, so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Colossians 1:10 says that we are to be fruitful in every good work. 2 Timothy 3:17, he has just described the Scriptures and how God inspired the Scriptures for us. And he says we're to study those Scriptures that we may be thoroughly equipped for what? Every good work. Titus 2:14 says that Jesus saved us to purify Himself for Himself, His own special people that are zealous for good works. After we have been saved, there must be good works in our lives, because Christ lives in us. And He always went about doing good. And if Jesus lives in you, then what will you do? You see, He says that God prepared beforehand our good works that we should walk in them. We're saved to do God's will. In other words, we have an eternal job description. We are literally to walk in, that means to live a lifestyle of good works. We're not merely to do them. I think that's an important distinction, because to walk or to live in good works indicates that this is a lifestyle that we have. It's not just that, well, I've got my to-do list today, and number three is my good work, and I can check that off. I don't have to do any more today. I got that one done. No, that's not what it's about. We're to have a whole lifestyle of good works. That's the kind of people that we're made to be. That's the kind of masterpiece that God puts together when He saves a person. God has a wonderful, fulfilling, rewarding plan for all of us and for us together as a church. He loved us. He chose us. He predestined us for good works. He says He prepared these things beforehand. We don't have to search out there to see, well, what good works am I supposed to do? We just simply go about living our lives, and God's going to bring those good works right in front of us. He's prepared them for us, so that as you walk through your life, you're going to have those opportunities every day to serve God, to help someone, to love someone, to do good works. Every day He's going to have it for you. You know, there are good works that God has prepared for you to do that will just arise out of necessity. Someone will need you to encourage them or to help them or to serve them. Someone's going to need you today. And just the fact that somebody needs you means that God has prepared that. He puts you in that situation because He prepared a good work for you to do with them. Some good works are going to arise out of adversity. Someone will mistreat you or talk bad about you, or respond to you in a wrong way. And God's going to allow you to be in that place at that time so that you can do the right thing. You're going to be able to do good works just because God allows you to be in tough situations. Aren't you happy? So when you've got that person at work you can't get along with, say, thank God He's given me a chance to do good works. When your teenager runs off and does something and you just scratch your head and say, oh! You say, thank God He's giving me a chance to do good works. When somebody in the church says something to hurt your feelings, stop and say, thank God, I can forgive. I can do a good work here. Look at what God is doing. God puts us in places and situations so that we can display His glory with our lives. That's what we do as His masterpieces. God took us from being a major mess to being a masterpiece. What about you? Are you still a major mess? Are you allowing God to work in your life through His Son Jesus Christ to make you into the masterpiece He has always wanted you to be, into the likeness of His Son? If you haven't come to Jesus and let Him do that, if you find your life is still a major mess, dead in sin, and you need life in Jesus, today I invite you to come. Give your life to Jesus today. He'll turn you into the person He wants you to be. And there's so much joy in it. And Christians, we are made in Christ Jesus, created in Him to be His handiwork, to do good works that He has foreordained that we should walk in them. Let's live like it. I want you to think as we pray, we're going to stand together. If you just stand with me now, I want you to bow your head. As we pray, I want you to think about, number one, have I come to Jesus for salvation? Or am I still in that major mess of my sin? Come to Jesus today during this invitation if He's calling you. Number two, ask God that through the necessities of life this week, through the adversities of life this week, that He would use you, He would live through you to do good works, because He's prepared them for you and He's prepared you for them by filling you with His Holy Spirit. Serve Him today. And number three, God takes all of these masterpieces, puts them together in one group, and He calls it the church. And we are being built together to be a holy place in which God lives by His Spirit. And maybe God is calling you today to be a part of this local church where we can serve God together. We can encourage one another, spur one another on toward love and good works. So maybe He's inviting you to come and join this church today. You make that decision right now. Father, speak to our hearts as we're open and honest before You, and let us respond in faith as You call us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of invitation today is number 413. As the Lord calls you, you come. Say, Pastor, this is what God has spoken to my heart about today. And we'll lead you and help you and pray with you through that decision. You make that decision as God calls you now.